most important thing now is that we come together in prayer. And we pray for Peter. The passage you're speaking from is John 12, verses 20 to 36. And it seems kind of crass to say it's a mind-boggling chapter. But there's a verse in that chapter. I think it's 27. I'm not sure. When Jesus speaks, and there's a voice from heaven that sounds like thunder. And I think that's only one of three places in Jesus' ministry where Jesus said something and God spoke from the heavens. The other two being his baptism and his transfiguration. It's an incredible piece of scripture. And we look forward, Peter, to what you've got to say. Let's pray. Father God, I guess many of us are still thinking back to the joys of last weekend. And we again give you our thanks for everything that happened here, Lord. The great spirit of teamwork, the innumerable acts that individuals did to make it happen. And the 250, 300 or so people that were in here on the Saturday afternoon, Lord, and some very moving services as well. We do give you our thanks for that, Lord. And as we think of the implications of all that, we are praying to a Saviour who has risen from the dead. And Lord, many of us have been praying these prayers for many, many years. It's part of our creed. Without believing that, we cannot honestly say we're Christian. And Lord, I confess sometimes I've taken that glibly for granted. Yeah, I know that, move on. But there was something about last weekend that certainly made me at least stop and think, and I'm sure the same was true of many here this evening. And we pray to a risen Saviour. Lord, to quote from a servant of yours, which I'd like to read to folks, the only human nature God applauds and singularly promotes into the eternal future is that of Christ, the perfect Son of God. God has not raised from the dead Pontius Pilate or Herod or Caiaphas, who must wait their day. He has not even raised Augustine or Luther or Calvin or Wesley, or even Moses, or John the Baptist, or the Apostle Paul, but Jesus only. Nobody but Jesus has marched into the world of death and defanged it, marched through it and left it in disarray, stripped away its sting and triumphed over it. And tonight, dear Lord, we stand before you humbly, knowing that we have nothing to offer you other than that which you have given us. And Lord, that's humbling. We pray, Lord, for your forgiveness for all of those times in thought and word and deed when we fail you. We've just been reminded in that lovely song that you won't fail, but Lord, we do. And we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, individually and especially in this context, collectively, Lord. And as we continue before you, Lord, in song, and as we listen to Peter and what he has and what you have to say to us through him, we pray, Lord, that you will give our souls binoculars or magnifying glasses, so that as we hear these words, they will really strike a loud chord in our souls, that we move closer to you, that we understand your will for us, and Lord, what your expectations of us are. Lord, I think probably that Peter will probably talk about that contrast of glory and shame. A great mystery, Lord, a great mystery. And as Peter brings this to us, empower him, give him a great spirit of liberty and freedom, and guide him in everything he says. Give him everything that he needs, Lord, to bring your message to us. Lord, this morning we heard, we were reminded in Stuart's sermon just what a radical gospel your gospel is. It's counterintuitive to the way this world is and the way that we are in ourselves, I'm sure. But Lord, your ways are not our ways, and that's what we want to learn more of. It's a radical gospel. It's not a sit on the fence gospel. It's moving. It's spectacular. It's life-changing. And it's there for eternity. And we praise you, Lord. So bless us as a church, Lord. Bless us this coming week. Bless those, Lord, and protect those who feel a very heavy burden at this time. It may be health. It may be a family member. It may be grief. It may be some other element of life, Lord, which can weigh us down so heavily. And we come to church and we probably say we're fine when people ask us how we are. And then at night those things will wake us and the anxieties will come back. And those are times when we sometimes forget you, Lord, and we take those burdens on in our own strength. And whilst we thank you for a sense of independence, we pray for a deeper dependence on you, dear God, as a church, as a company, as a group of people who believe in you, and Lord, of people who come to hear about you but have not yet made that commitment to you. Lord, may those folks this evening and in future services, Lord, feel moved to come to you, to give their lives to you, Lord, to use an old-fashioned phrase perhaps, but I think everyone knows what that means at least. So Lord, as we continue in song, we thank you for our music team. What a fantastic privilege it is to have them, and bless them as they minister to us in these next two songs, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Built on nothing less. trust, the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus'
lot, guys. I've got to say, Stuart asked me to sort of do one of those sort of interview things with Peter before he came to speak. And I've got to be honest with you, those things make me cringe. And I thought, there's no way in the world I'm going to do that. But I actually, Peter, I Googled you. And there were elements of that that made me think that perhaps there might be a couple of cheap gags in this. You're married to Sherry, right? Yeah, I've had those problems. Peter, tell us a little bit, because I mean, your role at Shepherd's Drive, if you would.
Yes. So I'm one of the pastors at Shepherd Drive, along with Simon Robinson, who some of you know. I've been one of the pastors there for about, I think, 11 years now. So I do that part of my time, and then the other part of my time, I teach in a Bible college, which I do mainly online.
I don't know Ipswich at all, and plan to not get to know it anymore. Sell Ipswich to us.
Well, I'm an immigrant, so I don't have too much skin in the game. My wife has more interest in that. Okay. It's flat, so it's good for cycling, but I suppose it's flatter here, isn't it? As, when you grew up in Lancashire, as I did, you know, it's just amazing that you can, you know, you don't have to kill yourself getting up and down all hills and things. It's a nice place to live. I don't have strong views on this, I'll be honest, you know.
Okay. Yeah, we do.
I'm a northerner at heart. You see, I'd always move up north, but when you're married into Suffolk, I mean, you're stuck then, aren't you? You Suffolk folks, you don't travel too well, do you? You get jittery at the county boundary.
We've got something in common about our first ever jobs.
Have we?
You worked in a chippy.
I did work in a chippy, yes.
So did I.
There we go. That was my Saturday job in the Happy Attic.
And then I've got. Then you trained in. It says you trained. You became a microbiologist.
Well, I did the degree. I never quite got as far as putting it into practice.
To be honest with you, you're a bit big for a microbiologist.
It was a good effort. Sorry.
Listen. Enough of this. Enough of this nonsense. Peter, thanks ever so much. Seriously, for coming. Looking forward to what you've got to say, and we're all ears.
Great. Well, it's lovely to be with you. I've been here, and I don't know how many years ago it was. It certainly wasn't when you were in this building. So it's lovely to be back with you again, and to be able to open up God's word to you. Let's read from John's Gospel in chapter 12, then we'll pray. John chapter 12 and verse 20. I'm going to read down to verse 36. This is the word of God. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's pray and seek the Lord's help, shall we? Lord our God, what a privilege it is for us to have your holy word, your word given to us and so freely available to us. We confess that there is nothing in us that makes us worthy that you should speak to us. We only bring ourselves in our sin and shame, seeking the cleansing of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeking the transforming power of your Spirit. And so we ask for your Spirit's work among us as we seek to hear your voice in your word here. Would you open our hearts and our minds that we may see Christ more clearly, that he may be lifted up among us, and that he would thrill our hearts afresh, that he would thrill our hearts for the first time. Give us that spiritual sight through these words that you have given us in the Gospel of John, we ask. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, I'd like to see something of the glory of the cross in these verses this evening. The glory of the cross, which is a very strange phrase when you stop and think about it. We just sort of step outside our sort of Christianese way of talking, isn't it? Let's think about it this way. If you know the story, Little Women, it's all about the March family. Got the wrong month. The March family, they're four girls. They're just full of life. And it's a story that traces their exploits as they grow into womanhood. And their lives are full of activity. You know, they're putting on plays and messing around together. And one's a budding writer. Joe's a budding writer. I think Amy's an artist. And they laugh and they fight and they love each other. They love their mother fiercely as they wait every day for news of their father. He's a chaplain in the American Civil War. Despite being fairly hard up, they're generous, they're outward looking. I think if you saw the film a few years ago, I think that really sort of captures some of the energy and the joy of that family life. But you see, not everyone enjoys such fun and family life like that. Watching them from a solitary window in a nearby house is Laurie. A young man who feels like he just can't join in, but he would love to. He's shy, at least in the book, not so much maybe in the film. He's shy, he's a little bit awkward. In fact, Joe first meets Laurie when she sneaks behind a curtain at a party because she doesn't really want to be there. And she discovers that he's already hiding behind the curtain because he doesn't want to be there. He doesn't feel like he fits in. But slowly he's drawn into the life of this family. He's sort of irresistibly attracted by the joy of their lives. And eventually, it's not a great spoiler, is it? Say, well, he's going to marry into the family and become part of the family forever. Now, this passage gives us a window to look on something that is very foreign, certainly to this world. Perhaps it feels even a bit foreign to us. It's a different way of life to the way the world normally works. But it's a passage actually that also calls on us not just to look on admiringly, but to join in, to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to discover more of this strange way of life that has something so compelling about it. Okay, well, where are we? What's going on here? This is actually a turning point in John's Gospel. I know it's only chapter 12, but we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. Because in chapter 13, we're already at the Last Supper. The Jews are, by and large, turning against Jesus. We have that in the next verse immediately after our reading, in verse 37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. They're turning against him violently so, in terms of their leaders. They want to kill him. But then in these verses that we read, something new happens. As the Jews turn away from Jesus increasingly, we have these Greeks turn up, coming to Jesus. The Jews are turning away, and the Gentiles are being drawn in. They want to know what this is all about. They've heard amazing things. They want to meet Jesus. And it's as though this is a kind of trigger for Jesus. He's always confined his ministry to the Jews, but this is a sign saying, right, the time has come. And in fact, that's been a key phrase for John. He's said a number of times, his hour had not yet come. Or words very much like that. He said it in chapter 2, verse 4. He said it in chapter 7, verse 30. He said it in chapter 8, verse 20. But now in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So what we actually have here, we don't have the account of this meeting. We don't know what happened in this meeting with the Greeks. But rather, we have Jesus' explanation of how important it is. This is triggering something that is about to happen that is so significant. His great moment of triumph has come. So the whole world, if you like, that is starting to turn to Jesus. And he is to be glorified. But it is a very strange kind of glory. So let's look at that first of all. Look at the strange success of the Son. The strange success of the Son. You may remember the stories of Achilles. He's one of the great heroes of the Greek myths, famous for having the dodgy heel. That was his downfall. Well, in the myths, Achilles was given a choice by the gods. He could either stay and fight in the great battle for Troy, with its wooden horse and everything, or he could go home. If he went home, his life would be long and peaceful, prosperous, and unremarkable. If he stayed to fight, his life would be short. He would never go home. He would die in battle, but he would die in great glory and honor, and his name would live on for generations. Which did Achilles choose? He chose a short life with glory and honor. Going down fighting in a blaze of glory. You see, honor and glory were enormously important to cultures like the Greeks and the Romans, which of course is, you know, the wider world around Jesus. It was even more valuable to them than their lives. To lose your honor was the greatest shame that they could know. But to gain glory, to be honored, is the highest achievement. So is that what Jesus is talking about? Is that what we mean when we mean Jesus, talk about Jesus being glorified? Does he kind of say, right, enough of this penniless rabbi look? Okay, it's time that I was given proper respect, that everybody started to look up to me and treat me properly. Well, maybe that might seem possible at a first glance, but it really doesn't fit in with what Jesus is doing here. So that's verse 23. But again, in verse 32, another great statement. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And again, being lifted up, that could be translated, if you've got the NIV here, in fact, you've got a footnote showing you the kind of the double mean there. It could be translated, I, when I'm exalted, will draw all people to myself. And yet, he's saying this about the way, verse 33, he's going to die. He said this showed the kind of death he was going to die, and the crowd got that, verse 34, although they're really confused about it. It doesn't make a lot of sense to them. So Jesus is doing something strange here. To be lifted up is the language of exaltation, but strangely, he's pointing forward to the cross. Now, the thing about crucifixion is there is absolutely no glory in it. There is only shame and degradation. You see, to die with honor meant, you know, fighting bravely, powerfully, so that, you know, so it can be made, sort of battle that can be made into a Hollywood epic battle scene. That would be dying with honor and glory. But to be strung up on a Roman cross is to be nothing but a failure, nothing but a victim. So Jesus' glory is a glory unlike anything that the world has ever known. It was not the glory of the mighty hero. It was a glory somehow won through shame and humiliation. And the people around him just could not comprehend it. His disciples fled because they couldn't see anything but disaster. His enemies gloated because they thought they'd won, and all the ordinary people stood around simply shook their heads sadly because they could see only failure. I think John wants us to have an Old Testament passage in mind as we read. He's got an Old Testament passage in mind as he's writing, I think, so if we have it in mind too, that will help. You see, again, in verse 38, just after where we read, to explain that unbelief of the Jews, he quotes from Isaiah 53, verse 1. And in our passage, those two key words in these two great statements of Jesus are words that are used in the first verse of that great section of Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 52, verse 13, where it says, "See, my servant will prosper," gets translated into the Greek, in the Greek version that John would have known, as "be glorified." He'll be highly exalted. He'll be lifted up. And how does that passage describe the Lord Jesus? Well, it's the great passage of the suffering servant, the servant who gives his life for the sins of God's people. So yeah, here's a couple of samples. Next verse, chapter 52, verse 14. "And many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance one would scarcely know he was a man." A few verses on in chapter 53, verse 3, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, we did not care." Yet this is the one who is glorified and lifted up. So here's that same strange combination of shameful death and glory. The glory of the servant Jesus is all to do with the fact that he died in agony and shame, but as Isaiah 53 goes on to make very clear, that he did it for others, which, going back to John 12, is exactly the point that Jesus is making. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," verse 23, verse 24. How does he explain that further? He says, "Well, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, Achilles gave his life because he wanted to get glory for himself. He wanted people to look back to Achilles and to remember how great he was. Jesus, however, gave his life to produce a bountiful harvest of new life. He died to give life to others. A key component of his glory is that he's given his life to others to enjoy. It's when he's lifted up to die that he draws all kinds of people to enjoy all the blessings and benefits that he has won for them. It's a fundamentally self-giving glory. This is not the glory we know, isn't it? Is it? We know more about Achilles-type glory, or sort of, you know, Muhammad Ali kind of thing. You know, I am the greatest. See, I found another quote by Muhammad Ali. He says this. He said, "At home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far." And in so many cases, he's right, isn't he? Those aren't the people who perhaps are going to get to the top of the ladder. You won't watch The Apprentice and find the contestants who, I think it's full of contestants who have a very modest opinion of their own abilities. In fact, even when, you know, the challenges don't exactly show them excelling, they usually have a very ready excuse, don't they? And yet, they're the kind of people who are going to land the top jobs with the fat paychecks and the bonuses and all the rest of it, aren't they? See, but the Bible repeatedly sees something beautiful and something glorious in a very, very different way of life, in Jesus pouring himself out in love for others, in his sacrificing himself in shame and disgrace so that others may live. His is a spreading glory, if you like. Achilles wanted to suck up all the glory for himself. Jesus receives this glory, and in fact, he shares it with his disciples. So a few chapters on, in chapter 17, we've got Jesus' great prayer just before he's arrested. And it's full of talk of Jesus' glory. And so it begins in verse 1. "Father, the hour has come." There's that phrase again. "Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you." What does that mean? Does that mean the Father and the Son kind of want to lap up our adoration like a sort of divine Muhammad Ali? No, no. We do adore them, but not because they're self-obsessed narcissists. Because by the time we get down to verse 22, we have this remarkable statement. Jesus, by this point in the prayer, is praying for his disciples and those who will believe on Christ through their ministry, so for us. And he says this, get your head around this. "I have given them," in Frestingfield Baptist Church, "I've given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." Isn't that stunning? He gives his glory away. Okay, but you've a very reasonable question still to be asking. Okay, but what is this glory that we're talking about? It's kind of one of these catchwords that we use, perhaps we struggle to define it, don't we? And I think these verses in chapter 17 can help us, because I think we probably instinctively think of glory as a kind of spiritual equivalent of the kind of the pomp and the majesty and the splendor, say, that we saw on display in the king's coronation or something like that. It's kind of a spiritualized version of that, isn't it? Actually, God's glory is something so much deeper than that. Because actually, any person who's just actually born at the right time into the right family can get that kind of glory. It's all external. It has nothing to do with the person themselves, does it? And as history shows, we've had some pretty dreadful kings down through history. They've had plenty of glory. But back in the Old Testament, when Moses had the audacity to ask God to show him his glory, what did God show him? God agreed, first of all, remarkably. And what did God do? What Moses actually got was a description of God's character. Description of God's character. This is what happened in Exodus 34. The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out, "Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to a thousand generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty." And on he goes. You see, God's glory is not just seen simply in what he is, that he is powerful and he's mighty and he's eternal and all those kind of things. It's seen in who he is. God's glory is seen in his character. So, going back to John 17:22, the effect of his sharing his glory with his people is that we begin to experience something of the quality of the relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit experience in the perfect oneness of their eternal love. I've given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. Because something of his character begins to be formed in us. You see what he's doing? You see how he wants to draw us in? Like Laurie was drawn into the life that he saw in the March Sisters. He doesn't want to stand and admire. He wants to draw us in. Bring all of that back now to John 12 here. As Jesus announces, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is an announcement that the breathtaking extent of the love and the compassion and the mercy of God is about to be seen in shocking detail at the cross. It is a mercy so deep that it costs Jesus everything. As he contemplates the cross in verses 27 and 28, he is full of horror. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Enduring the cross filled Jesus with horror, and yet it was as the supreme revelation of the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the love of God to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is his moment of greatest glory. It is the place where the glory of God is most clearly seen in all of time and history in the whole of the globe. Sending his Son reveals his heart in staggering new depth. In fact, the Father says, he says, Father, glorify your name. The voice comes from heaven. I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. Sending his precious Son into the world has already revealed the Father's heart. And now the cross is going to reveal it in staggering new depths. This is a glory unlike any other. This is what we mean by the glory of the cross. It is the supreme revelation of the character of God. Look on in wonder. Glory of the cross. But as we've done that, we need to do one other thing as well. This is a passage that kind of falls into two halves. You've got verses 20 to 26 and then sort of 27 to 36. And now that we've taken sort of an overview of what Jesus says about himself and his glory in this passage, I want to notice that actually in each of those halves, he concludes by turning the attention suddenly to us. So having seen the strange success of the Son, we want to see secondly the way that we must walk. And one of the experiences that every child has had is the experience of when you meet adults who haven't seen you for a while. Because the first thing they always say is, oh, haven't you grown? And then the second thing they say is, you look just like your mum, or you look just like your dad. At the time that I particularly remember that was going to my grandparents' church in Nottingham, which is the church my dad had grown up in, so you know, lots of people knew us. And about half the people who spoke to me said, oh, you know, you look just like your mum. And the other half said, you know, you look just like your dad. So I just rolled my eyes and assumed they were making it up. But you see here, Jesus insists that there must be a very recognizable family resemblance between him and his disciples. If there is not a recognizable family resemblance, we have a major, major problem, according to the teaching of Scripture. In verses 25 and 26, you see the end of that first half, he insists that his own character lays down the pattern for his disciples. Jesus' glory is seen in his self-giving love, isn't it? So his disciples need to be characterized by that same kind of costly love. Verse 25, anyone who loves their life will lose it. If that's your attitude towards life, the wanting to gain, the wanting to get. But anyone who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It's sort of put in proverbial form by that exaggeration of love and hate. But you see the point he's making. Anyone wants to cling to it for themselves, and the one who's prepared to let it go, to give themselves away. Because it's so easy, isn't it, to assume that actually the way you do this life thing is you've got to take it by the bull by the horns. You've got to get all you can out for yourself. You need to make sure that you provide for your comfort, your enjoyment. Can very easily set those kind of things as a mental baseline, non-negotiables, things that we will not give up on, perhaps when we set our budgets or when we think about how we invest our time and our energy or the resources that we have. You can do that in that sort of more aggressive, apprentice contestant style. You can do it in a much quieter, understated way, where I simply make sure that it's my priority that me and my family remain comfortably well off. And nothing's going to touch that. That, Jesus said, is the way to lose out on real life. You see, it's a way of living that holds onto these good things themselves. Some Christians do have plenty of resources. That's not a problem. The question is, what's our attitude towards it? Are we holding on to them? That's the question. What's our attitude towards them? You see, Jesus has told us that real glory, real splendor, real life actually is found in self-sacrifice. Is that how our hearts are wired? It's the death of the seed that produces the bountiful harvest of new life, isn't it? Verse 24. And so it's those whose attitude who is shaped by their own experience of that love that Jesus has shown to them, when that love shapes our love, then we find real life. To have encountered the love of Christ, in other words, to have become a Christian, should lead to being transformed by the love of Christ. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 5. We know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. We now know what that love looks like. We've looked at that. So if that's what we're being filled up with, what's going to flow out of us? There should only be one outcome, shouldn't there? Jesus has poured his glorious, self-giving love into us. So if we've received that love, the only natural thing is that it should begin to do the same thing in us. Now, undoubtedly, we will find that a battle because our old nature, our sinful nature, believes very strongly in an Achilles kind of glory. But Jesus has shown the pattern as he gave himself for us, so we will gladly give ourselves for him and for those he has placed around us. That's the call. That's the challenge. It's also the privilege. It's the privilege. No one who gives themselves for the sake of Jesus will ever be left lacking. They will never be left lacking in what really matters. As Jesus promises us in verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Don't worry about that. We serve a God who has no debtors. We cannot lose anything that really matters. Now, at the end of the second half of the passage, again, verse 35 and 36, Jesus turns his attention to us, to our response to him. He confronts us with the choice that we must make. This is real life that he's laid out before us. This is what real glory looks like. Well, actually, he says, that means this is also a time of judgment. Verse 31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now is the prince of this world driven out. Actually, through the shame and the horror of the cross, there is victory. That's how Paul puts it in Colossians 2, verse 15. In this way, through the cross, Jesus disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. The power of Satan is broken at the cross. So that when, therefore, verse 32, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Which means in context, obviously, all kinds of people, not every single individual. Because the power of Satan is broken. As we see, the Gentiles begin to pour in. The Gentiles, at least the first trickle, as these Greeks approach Jesus. The world is starting to see him and be drawn to him. Satan is about to be overthrown. And so as he wraps up this conversation, we're given the invitation. Verse 35, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Now for Jesus' hearers, quite literally, Jesus was not going to be walking around among them much longer, was he? He was going to be taken from them. But we too have the Lord Jesus presented to us. In this time in our lives, he is brought to us through his word, through the preaching of the words, time and time again. How are you walking while you have the light? Or perhaps we could imagine Jesus coming and the experience of knowing him like a great joyful torch-lit procession. And the call that he leaves us with is simply this: come and join the procession. Leave the crowds who are simply spectating at the sides there. Come and join in. You see, perhaps like Laurie, you're on the outside looking in at the moment. And it's great to watch. It's attractive. And you're drawn to it. But Jesus says, don't watch. Come and join the lights. Because otherwise what will happen? If you're simply watching the procession, well, the procession will pass and you'll be left in the dark. Jesus has cast out the ruler of darkness by this strange victory of the cross. And the question is whether you will join him in the light or whether you prefer to linger in the dark. His command to you is simple, verse 36, believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. Again, that you may be transformed to resemble him. That is the invitation to each of us this evening. Maybe it's an invitation to say, yes, I know the light. Maybe I haven't been so transformed as perhaps I should have been by the light. I need to come and join in the procession in a new, a fresh way, because Jesus has been lifted up. It's the language of exaltation. And yet it was the experience of indescribable suffering. In that strange success, there is a glory, there is a victory, there is a love, there is a mercy that is so compelling that he is drawing people irresistibly to himself right around the globe. They are gladly joining the procession. They're hearing the call. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me. And they find themselves walking in the warmth of his light. They find themselves leaving the darkness behind. That is the invitation. That is the call. That is the command. Is that something you need to do this evening? Come marvel with us. but the God who is shown to us in the glory of the cross. Fix your eyes on him in such a way that your heart is transformed to begin to become like him. Hard though that is, and though there will be so many stumbles and failures along the way, come and join the light. Come and see the Son of Man lifted up, exalted on his cross-shaped throne for us. Let's close by singing a great song together. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. This is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us.
Rise on the road.
Our Father, in your mercy, would you open our eyes that we may see the cross truly and rightly, that we may be lost in wonder and love and adoration before our Saviour, that we may see there the ultimate revelation of our God in transformative power. Forgive us that our sight is so dim. Forgive us that our hearts are so inconstant. Fix them here, we pray. And send us out into the days ahead of us this week in the sight of that strength, we pray. So we close with the closing prayer of the letter to the Hebrews. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.